Let me first, before this meeting goes any further, tell you how much I am appreciative for your inviting me to come here and to portray some messages from God's Word. Friday night, many of you could be choosing to do other things, and your presence here certainly tells me that you've got an interest in putting God first, and I commend you for that. And I don't want to let you down through this meeting. I hope that the reason why you did come was that you want to know more about God and you want to draw closer to Him. And if I can assist you in that, in preaching, then by the grace of God, let's do that. And I'm so grateful for the elders giving me this opportunity, and I appreciate them setting this up and asking me to come here. And so I look forward to the next couple of days where we can spend time together feasting on God's Word. Thankful for Brother Collier, and I appreciate him and his family, their good work and labor that they do in the Lord, and I look up to them as I do other preachers who stand for the truth. But you are to be commended this evening for coming here tonight. I've been tossing around some ideas as to what I should preach and what I should deliver, and I hope that the lessons will be beneficial to you. I don't really know what you want to hear. I assume that it is the Word of God. And so, as far as I can tell, hopefully these lessons will perhaps satisfy some quenching that you have over some particular question that you may have. So I thought maybe I would deliver a series on an evidence side of the Christian faith. Not solely on evidences, but somewhat on evidences and somewhat exhorting and to keep on going in the faith, to give us something to believe in, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, so that we can have an answer or give a defense to anyone who asks. And so, by way of discussion tonight, I want to look at the evidences of an inspired Bible. Tomorrow night, I want to look at the miraculous life of Jesus. Sunday morning, the miraculous death of Jesus. And then Sunday evening, if God wills, what shall I do with Jesus? And I believe that these lessons may be appropriate for a study such as this. When I think about the evidences of an inspired Bible, there are really five parts. You know, sometimes we wonder, how are we supposed to talk to people that think the Bible is just another book? It's just another book written by men. It has no absolute authority. There's no standard involved in it. It's just something that men have concocted, and it's full of fables and myths and things like that. And so how do we talk with these kinds of people? I suggest to you there are five parts here, at least for me and my faith, in seeing how the Bible is, in fact, inspired. How I must conclude that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And so first tonight we're going to look at transmission. That is how we get our Bibles today, where they came from. We're going to look at the moral purity that the Bible demands on its people, on its own subjects. We're going to look on the accuracy of the Bible. Is it historically accurate, or is it not? We're going to look at the unity that consists from cover to cover. And then finally, briefly, we'll look at the influence that the Bible has had on mankind. So, first of all, let's simply start this way. The evidence of an inspired Bible, first of all, let's look at the transmission of the Bible. And then we'll go to the moral purity and things like that. But I believe this gives us a realm. This gives us a pie, a hole, something to work with. The transmission of the Bible. From the present, I'm going to work my way backwards. From the present to the last, about the 14th, 15th century, we have enjoyed the value of a printing press. And so there is no doubt in our minds that the Bibles that we have back to the year 1450, roughly, are the same Bibles that they had back then. In 1456, the very first Bible was printed on the Gutenberg printing press. It was the Gutenberg Bible. And the only difference, of course, between these Bibles and the next ones, the ones before that century, are that they were handwritten. So when we go from the 15th century backwards to about 400 A.D., we will see, and you will see if you study, that there's still a very massive volume. A massive volume of Bibles. The only difference there is that these Bibles are written by scribes. That's the only difference. And so they're still in bond form, just like we have here. Only they're written, handwritten. You look up your Bible and you see actually a person writing in there. Before 350, before 350 AD, the frequency of these Bibles become very much less. There is the famous Codex Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, which are still in bond form. Now, the only difference between the ones from 350 forward, per se, are that they are written in Greek and not necessarily in English. Codex, of course, meaning book itself. But why is there this decline in frequency? Why are there less Bibles, less articles, if we can say, before this time? Well, you have to remember that in the 300s, if you were caught with the Christian scriptures, that was a capital offense. Decius, from 249 to 251, claimed it that way. And the same with Diocletian, 284 to 305. Now, the oldest document with any significant leak is the Bodmer Papyrus. It contains John chapter 1 through chapter 14. It dates about 200 A.D. And then the John Rylands. Until recently, the John Rylands was the oldest piece of Bible, the oldest piece of gospel that we had, and it contained a fragment of the Gospel of John, and it was dated roughly around 130, the first quarter of the second century, roughly 40 years after the author himself. However, recently, I just want to read this article, it's from Berlin. It says a German scholar believes he has identified the oldest of the New Testament writings ever, finding that could date the Gospels close to Jesus' lifetime. The scholar, and this is named Karsten Theed, said he believes three tiny fragments of papyrus containing parts of the Gospel according to St. Matthew's date to the last quarter of the first century. It would mean that the original Gospel would be earlier since these are copies. The fragments containing Greek writings, he says, have been preserved since 1901 at the Library of Magdalene College of the University of Oxford. The oldest New Testament papyrus had been thought to be the fragment of John, that's that one there, which had John 18 in it, and it was dated the first quarter of the second century. Now, Theed's find, he says, the article says, Theed's find will buttress Bible scholarship. Now, this is what I like. Theed's find will buttress Bible scholarship of recent decades that dates the Gospels earlier than previously believed, putting them closer to Jesus' lifetime. If you take college classes, and you've got very liberal-minded PhDs, it's I know more than God, it's that kind of level that I'm talking about, then they say these Gospels were written way after Jesus' time. But these other articles are coming in that say, no! Believe what the Bible says. Believe what Jesus said. He was there. The words were there. These are originals. There were originals. And these are certainly evidence for that. And so they're placing these fourth quarter of the first century. Now look, for example, Shakespeare. Shakespeare's writings are less than 500 years old. We don't have as many copies of Shakespeare's writing. We don't have the originals of Shakespeare's writing. But everybody agrees that Shakespeare is Shakespeare. And the same thing is true with Plato. We don't have near anything that says Plato wrote this. We don't have any of the originals. But everybody believes that Plato is Plato. But yet in the Bible, there's not a book that's ever been written. There's not a book that's ever been written by man that shows this attestation, this miraculous chain of unbrokenness that we cannot doubt with a doubt, and people are all the time arguing, well, is this true? Or is it false? I don't have a question. I don't have a problem with questioning it. It's the problem is people's preconceived ideas. You know there are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts and over another 15,000 other manuscripts of the Bible? And yet people deny the authenticity of the scriptures. But all this proves one thing. It makes me remember Jesus' words in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 35. When Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And guess what? They're still with us today. And we should be thankful for that. This is a gift from God. Don't take it for granted. God has seen fit through his providential hand that we still have the word of God today. And we must therefore believe it and obey it. But consider the moral purity that the Bible demands that its subjects have. You know, the Bible stands out from any other teaching of man, any other book that's ever been written. It stands out far more unique than any of this. And it gives us a very stringent requirement of obtaining a moral walk throughout this life. And when you go through the Bible, you see all the time that righteousness is commended by God. And sin is absolutely repulsive to God. And this is sin, how God defines sin. Not sin, how we like to define sin. We like to say, well, there's big black lies and there's little white lies. No, God says, I hate all lying. I hate all sin. And the Bible's not afraid when its own heroes, unlike any other book, when its own heroes fall in that trap of sin, fall short of the glory of God, the Bible, without hesitation, condemns them. The Bible, which is the Word of God, demands that we come to God's throne, that we come to God with the heart first. Oftentimes throughout the Bible, people wanted to come to God and do all the actions that He wanted to do, do all the works that He wanted to do, but their heart was far from Him. It's the same problem we have today, isn't it? Sometimes. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 51, verse 17, the psalmist there said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 10 and following, God said, hear the words of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of the lambs of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless and plead for the widow. God demands the heart. Heartfelt religion. It's always been that way. Ever since Moses, the great leader of the Old Testament, when he brought those people out of the land, when he was setting before the promised land, he told those people, serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It's a soul thing. It's a heart thing. It's not, I've got to do it thing. In the book of Matthew chapter 5, to show this righteousness, this moral standard by which God wants, who else is better than Jesus? The great Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Notice what he says here. He said, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless our righteousness is not in our own eyes. You see, the Pharisees were all the time coming together and comparing themselves, comparing their phylacteries, and comparing their works among themselves. And seeing who's greater among them, sometimes we got that problem in the church. This person is just zealous for all these kinds of work, but it's to have the preeminence. And Jesus is saying, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of these Pharisees, you'll have no part in the kingdom of heaven. And notice how he gets to the heart of the matter. Jesus was a powerful preacher. If anybody ever wants to preach well, who better to look at than Jesus Christ? Notice how he gets to the heart of the problem in chapter 5, verse 27. He said, you've heard that it is said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Now, of course, that's what Moses had recorded. You shall not commit adultery. But verse 28, Jesus said, but I say, or in contrast to, or really in a step beyond that, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In his heart, you see. God says, come to me with your heart. Bring your heart, your broken and contrite heart, to me, and I will heal you. But the basis of all this righteousness, what is the basis of all this righteousness? See, the Pharisees sometimes thought the basis of their righteousness was themselves. How they would look to one another and how they would look to the world. But the basis of our righteousness has nothing to do with the preacher, has nothing to do with the elders, but has everything to do with God. Why? Because God is God, and God is a holy God. Both the Old and New Testaments proclaim this. When you think about the moral purity of the Bible, turn your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 11, God said in verse 44, He said, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Why am I supposed to be holy, God? Because I am holy, God said. Now turn your Bibles to the New Testament. Towards the end, the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, the Apostle Peter reincorporates this verse into the New Testament. He says, "But as he who is called holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout fear," or throughout the time of your stay here, "in fear." Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. You know what? We strive to be a Christian. We strive to be like Christ. Sometimes we need a little more fear in our personal lives. Sometimes we need to conduct our walk with just a little bit more fear as we go throughout from day to day. Sometimes we need to put a little more fear in the family, a little more fear in the church, a little more fear in society. It's the family that needs to teach God's principles to their children. It's the church that needs to please God, not society. Who are we to please? Are we to please society? Are we to please what the denominations want? Are we to please what the schools want? We're supposed to please God. Why? Because God is a holy God. And as a society, which we all make up this society, part of it, we need to get our act together and have a little more fear for God when we make entertainment. When we teach education, when we live, when we exercise the rights that we have. Oh, how we need to have more fear for God. But who else better to set that standard than God's own ministers, the people who make up His own church? But it's more astonishing when you think about these strict, stringent rules, which really aren't burdensome, but they really make you live life. A better life. They make you live a better and healthier life. But when we think about these rules, this criteria, this awesome level of moral purity, it's more astonishing. When we think of the society in which the Bible was given, you know, the Israelites dwelled among the Egyptians for several hundred years. The Egyptians did not have the word sin in their vocabulary. They could not look at themselves as being sinners. Oh, we would make a mistake and we would have an error, but we cannot consider ourselves sinners. After Israel left Egypt, they dwelt among the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, and so forth. These people were spiritually bankrupt. These people would practice prostitution and homosexuality in the name of religion. And in their religious circles, they would do these things to appease their God. And yet all the time when this adultery and homosexuality and things like this were going on, there was that verse that God wrote. And He had it carved in stone in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, which says, "You shall not commit adultery." And the nations around Israel, they would offer their sacrifices to Molech and Chemosh. And they would take those babies and have them pass through the fire to their God. And all the time, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13 was there that said, "Thou shalt not murder. Oh, and our society is no more enlightened today, is it not? We don't offer it to a God that we call Molech, but we offer sacrifices to the God of convenience, or the God called cover up. Cover me up for my sin. And so we don't take babies, but we take babies who are not born, and we offer them to the God of convenience. Just like they did back then. We're no more enlightened than they are. Our society has failed the moral standard that God has placed for us. Surely, though, Israel couldn't have come up with this. I mean, we looked at the nations around Israel. They were very wicked. But Israel themselves could not have schemed up this righteous standard, the standard of moral purity. Because all the time, whenever a chance came, they were out there committing adultery with the Midianites. Remember Baal of Peor? Book of Numbers. They were all the time running out to apostasy and transgressing God's will. And all, you can look at the book of Judges and you see that cycle there, that cycle of decay. That is that the people are having peace, and then they sin against God. And then God is upset with their sin. He sends an oppressor. The people are upset with the oppressor. They cry to God. And God has pity on them. And he sends a deliverer. And then they get peace for 40 or some odd years, for an X amount of years. And then it starts happening right over again. And it wasn't much better in the kingdom days either. That is, when there were kings. After all, the nation split. One half of the nation are really... most of the nation that was in the north served God through their own ways, their own devised religion. And the nation in the south, Judah, often failed to meet God's standard as well. What is the purpose of the Old Testament, sometimes we ask? I suggest to you that the purpose of the Old Testament was to show us how difficult it is to live without sin and man's need for grace. And so... so much more we should be thankful to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But this standard of moral purity, how can we explain it when we know men could never have dreamed it up themselves? And I would suggest to you that the only satisfactory explanation is that it was given by God, and it represents God's standard and not man's. It represents God's purity. It represents God's holiness and not man's. Number three, we need to consider not only the transmission of the Bible or the moral purity of the Bible, but we need to consider the accuracy of the Bible. After all, if it's going to be considered, it's got to be accurate, right? And we live in a world today that everything has to be accurate or it's just not worth listening to. And so, consider the accuracy of the Bible. The Bible has been attacked more than any other book that has ever been written. And it is still being attacked as we are adoring it this evening. It's being ripped to shreds by infidels. All you need to do, if you have a computer, get hooked onto a server like American Online, go to the religious section, find the debate forum, and get on there about the contradiction of the Bible or evolution versus creationism, and you'll see plenty of attacks on the Holy Scripture. I debated with one man on there for months about how Genesis chapter 1 is not in conflict with Genesis chapter 2. These are rudimentary principles. And yet some people are so obsessed with finding a contradiction. Some of these people that are so obsessed in finding a contradiction know more Scripture than some people who profess to know the Scripture. I mean, they're shooting it out. But of course, they're shooting it out kind of like the devil did when he tempted Jesus in the book of Matthew chapter 4. Out of context and so forth. But the accuracy of the Bible, in contrast to what the scholars on American Online have to say, the accuracy, the historical accuracy of the Bible has proven trustworthy. And it has proven reliable. Nelson Gluck, as you can see right here, he said, no archaeological discovery has, what does he say? No archaeological discovery has ever been made which contradicts the historical statements in the Bible. Oh, our interpretation sometimes does. But they never have been proven to contradict it. Sir William Ramsay, he's the one that started out as a skeptic but then was later overwhelmed by the accuracy of the historical and inspired book of Acts. And so there are some examples that the archaeology spade has dug up. We've got the existence of the Hittite Empire. If you can't see this in the back, by all means, I'm not offended if you get up and move forward. But there's the Hittite Empire. The Hittites were mentioned in Exodus chapter 3, verse 17, as one of the seven nations that Israel would succumb and live within and take them over. And yet it wasn't only until 100 years ago that the Hittites, they were never known. Outside the Bible reference, of course. But people said, oh, this must be a fabrication of some sort. And yet it has been proven that they have existed. Belshazzar in Babylon. Here's an interesting character. Belshazzar. Daniel calls him in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, as king. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. We're all familiar with see the writing on the wall. Sometimes that's used in literature or songs, and sometimes we use it in sayings today. Well, that came from this event. Well, people used it all the time, yet they looked at Daniel chapter 5 and the book of Daniel as just a fable, fictitious book. After all, it mentions Belshazzar, and there's never been a king who lived that was called Belshazzar. In fact, they've never known a person who was called Belshazzar in the Babylonian kingdom. But then of course, the archaeological spade goes to work and it digs up Belshazzar. But there's a problem. It doesn't say Belshazzar, king of Babylon, but Belshazzar, the crown prince. And when they search and they search and they search and they find, and even to this day, nowhere does it call Belshazzar king. Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon. And he reigned somewhere between 555 to 539. He was the last king of Babylon. Belshazzar was his son, the heir to the king, but unfortunately the Babylon Empire was taken over, so he didn't get to reign like he wanted to. But his father, Belshazzar's father, wasn't interested in the Babylonian gods as much as he was in that old moon god down in the city of Ur. And so he dwelt lots of his time. He spent a lot of his time in this oasis in Temian, which is in Arabia. And he kind of entrusted his kingdom to his son Belshazzar. And you see this even in the Bible. Though it's known historically, you see it in the Bible. Look at the reward that Belshazzar gave. Look at the reward when he was disturbed about that writing on the wall. Look at the reward that Belshazzar was going to offer the person who could interpret it. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 7. It said, the king cried out to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, why couldn't he have been the second like Joseph was? Remember Joseph back under Potiphar? Why couldn't he have been the second ruler? It's because Belshazzar was the second ruler. He was the crown prince, unofficially the king, because his father was always in Arabia. But yet, Belshazzar, in essence, was the king, unofficial. And then there's Hezekiah's tunnel. Hezekiah's tunnel is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20. One of the great works that Hezekiah did. I've got a little picture of it. It's not as clear as I would like it to be, but no doubt you can probably make some sense of it. There's Hezekiah's tunnel. Some kids were horsing around, and they started crawling around in that cave over in Jerusalem. They went a little too far with their lights, and all of a sudden they saw this writing on the wall. Not miraculous like Belshazzar, but they saw it there, and they wanted to know more about it. And of course, they, after a whole scheme of things, they found it, they interpreted it, and it was the recollection of how this tunnel was made and how it came into existence. One group of people start on this side, another group of people start on this side. They heard each other's banging around, and they just work themselves towards each other. And then you've got Hezekiah's tunnel, which was built during the Assyrian Empire. As you all are familiar with, when Sennacherib came down and was going to take Jerusalem over, and God sent down his angel and killed 185,000 of his Assyrian troopers. But that's the tunnel. It is there, and it is real, and you can see it and witness it to this day. The Bible is historically accurate. Then there's the rationalist of King Jehoiakim, 2 Kings chapter 27, or chapter 25, I'm sorry, verses 27 through 30. There's a rationalist there of evil Marduk, who was Nebuchadnezzar's son. And his son had more compassion on this Jehoiakim than Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar didn't like him too well. But he gave him this rationalist, and that rationalist has been found. Then there's Sargon. A lot of the people thought, the scholars thought, well, we know every king that there is. These are the scholars now. We know every king that there is in Assyria. We know every king that there ever was. Isaiah flipped out when he said Sargon was the king of, was an Assyrian king. Well, the spade went to work. The same story in history repeats itself. Sargon was found by archaeology. I guess it just depends on whether we're willing to believe it. You see, the Bible's going to keep being bashed, thrown around, hammered on, beat, kind of taking it through this thrashing machine that mankind likes to invent. And critics are always going to do that. Because if they have to believe in the Bible, if they have to believe in the Bible, they just might have to obey it. And so, why not keep striving to discredit it? It will keep going. The war will continue to rage. Nothing new. It's been going on as long as the sun has been. But then you can think about the unity of the Bible. You know, the unity of the Bible, I'll just give you both of those there. The unity of the Bible is interesting. The Bible is unified. And we as Christians need to realize that there's a theme. You know, you read a book today, you read books in your classes or wherever, and there's always a theme, or there should be. No good book's a good book if it doesn't have a theme. Why should we think that the Bible's anything different? The Bible has a theme. The theme is a redeeming man from sin. This is what God said. You see, in the beginning, it was all good. Genesis chapter 2. In fact, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Very good. And then, it became not very good. Because mankind was tempted. Eve was deceived. The husband went along with her. And sin came. As we go through the pages of inspiration, we see the consequences of sin. We see death. We see turmoil. We see sorrow. We see pain. And we also see God's redemptive hand. Even during the curse, when he played that curse on Satan's head in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and write it down, brethren, whenever God curses Satan, that's a blessing for mankind. And he said there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that you're going to have enmity with the woman, and she's going to have enmity with you, and your seed's going to have enmity with her seed, and her seed yours, and he's going to bruise your head, and you're going to bruise his heel. And God made another great promise in chapter 12, verse 3 of that great book, Genesis, the foundational book of the Bible. He told Abraham, he said, Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Guess what? God was looking down to you in this age too when he said that. God was looking down to the scope of time when his son would be here. When his son would die, not for just Abraham's descendants, and not just for the Jews, but all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so we see finally in the climactic part of the whole Bible, Jesus offering himself on the cross for you and for me. For our sins. Don't ever think that Jesus died for everybody else but you. Don't ever think that Jesus died for everybody else's sins but your sins. Don't weaken God's power to that. Don't limit the blood of Christ. If he can die for sinner A, he can die for sinner Z. He can die for you and me. So, God is a powerful God. And we see how this comes together. In fact, you've got two halves in the Bible. You've got the Old Testament and the New. And you see how they both reflect on each other. You see the foundation, the blueprint, the Old Testament. And you see even in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 31, how God said, I will bring a new covenant. And we see that new covenant coming in. We see it and we read it in the New Testament. We see the new covenant that is brought in force by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we see the fulfillment of all the promises through the death of Christ. If you open your Bibles to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians, chapter 4, verse 4. Paul said, when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God. The climax was when Jesus died for you and me. Back in Galatians chapter 1, in Galatians 1 verse 4, Paul said, He who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. You go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 24. The Holy Spirit reveals here to us, He said, For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that He should offer Himself often as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. When Jesus comes again, the theme of the Bible will be absolutely completed in its whole. There will be those who are saved by His blood that He will give salvation to, and there will be those that He'll reward, sorry, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. What is our faith? But we can see this theme. From the cover, we see a paradise in the book of Genesis. And in the end, we see the restoration of that paradise. And how do we get that paradise, you may say? The Bible says in chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 14, Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Are you searching after that city? This is the hope of the Christian. This is the hope of the child of God. But let me remind you, the Bible was not written by one man. It was not written in 10 years. It was not written in 300 years. It was not written in 1,000 years. It was written at least in 1,500 years, over a time span of 1,500 years, with 40 some odd authors. How could they keep the theme the same if there was not one mind behind it all? And that's exactly what the Bible says happened. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the apostle said, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible has a case for its unity. And the Bible also has a case for its influence on man. No other book has inspired man to have the keenest of thoughts, to do the best that we could do. There have been good books, and good books have come, and good books have gone. But no book has had such a profound effect on mankind. Many of the great leaders that we read about, people that we adore, people who we look up to in the past, were very much respected of the Bible, at least for what the Bible was. Some had their problems, no doubt. But many a good man lived by this as a standard. They lived by this as a compass. They allowed this to direct their lives. And that is something that we need to do, and the Bible says we need to do. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, the prophet there said, Oh Lord, it's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. It's not in us who walk. You know, there is humanism out there. And humanism thinks that, I know more than God. It's that degree that men sometimes get to, that I know a little bit more than God knows, and so therefore I can direct my own steps the way I want to. Let me tell you something. Humanism is this. Humanism is humanity minus God, and it equals insanity. We've got to rely on God. If we want our life to have direction, we've got to let God influence us through His Word. You know, you think about cars. I love cars. I used to want to be a transportation designer. And when you think about cars, the cars that you drive, every car that you drive, every car that you've seen has had someone design that car. And they know what that car is good for. They know what environment that car excels in. They know what environment that car is not good in. If you've got a low-riding sport car, it's not good in snow. But it may be good on dry land. And if you've got a pickup, it may be good in different areas, but it's not so fast. What I'm saying is the designers have designed those vehicles the way they wanted them to be. And they have regulations, in a sense, where they know where those vehicles will excel and what they're good. They know how they can slice through the air. They know their coefficient drive. They know all this stuff about them. Guess what? God designed you with A, body, and B, a soul. He knows what's best for your body. And He knows what's best for your soul. Live in such a way to present both your body and soul to God in a blameless way on Judgment Day. Heard one preacher say there's nothing better than for a person to wake up every morning with a clear, clean conscience. That's more fun. That should be more pleasurable than dances and beer parties and these things that people in the world classify as fun. Waking up every morning with a mind that I'm still pure in God's sight. Why don't we strive for that? The influence that the Bible has had on man is phenomenal. God is our designer. He knows what environments we should be in. And you cannot live life, friend. You cannot live life, Christian. You cannot live life, visitor, without having the Father of spirits, without having the Son's blood, and without being directed by the Holy Spirit. You cannot live life the way that you should live it. You cannot live it to its fullest potential unless you allow God to direct your life. And sometimes we need to get just a little bit more dedicated in our service to Him. If you're not a Christian, let me tell you what the Word of God tells you to do. The Word of God tells you to do some things. If you want to start out on the right track, don't start out by what Steve Wallace said. Start out by what God's Word says. What does God's Word say? First of all, as we talked about tonight, evidences of an inspired Bible. Are you willing to believe in the Word of God? Are you willing to believe in the Word who became flesh? Are you willing to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Conscientiously, I believe that may be the hardest thing for some people to do. True belief. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, said, without faith, it is impossible to believe Him. In John chapter 3, verse 16, God there said that He gave His only begotten Son there, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. Jesus on other occasions said, except you believe that I am equal, die in your sin. John chapter 8, I believe verse 24. Are you willing to believe? Are you willing to believe that God gave us a word? And then are you going to obey it? That's the second part. What does that consist of? Jesus said, confess me. You know, we can't be cowards. We've got to be willing to confess Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus said, whoever denies me before men, him I'll deny before my Father in heaven. Whoever confesses me before men, him I'll confess before my Father, which is in heaven. We've got to be willing to confess Christ. Not only once, but in every day that we live. We've got to be willing to repent of our sins. Jesus in Luke 13, 3 said, except you repent, you all life will perish. Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 10, verse 38, said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. These things build up to baptism. Are you willing to believe? Are you willing to confess? Are you willing to repent? And not serve sin anymore. Serve over sin. Rule over sin. And then are you willing to be baptized? You cannot be saved unless you